Would you turn, please, now in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel and to the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22. We'll be looking at the parable that is in the first 14 verses of this chapter, but I'm going to begin reading in chapter 21 at verse 45. So beginning at the end of chapter 21 down to verse 14 of 22. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both the bad and the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Please turn back to that passage in Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 22. Many people have different reactions to the Gospel. I wonder how we see it. It's an invitation, but it's also a demand. It's the kind of invitation that God expects us to take up. And I want us to ask a question as we begin this morning. Is that demand of God that we obey the gospel call reasonable? There are many who would say it isn't. Many would want to stress what they feel is man's free will and that he's free to choose or reject or whatever. But is that demand from God reasonable? Well, we've got here a parable which is all about an invitation, and it's a royal invitation. And I just want to sum up the parable itself for you before we try to see what the message is in it. First of all, in the first 7 verses, beginning at verse 2 and down to verse 7, let me read them to you. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Please note the very opening statement of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. Here is something which the Lord Jesus Christ is setting before us and saying, God's kingdom is like this. Now, what are those first seven verses saying to us in very quick summary? Well, they're based on Eastern customs of the ancient world and the world of the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures. Whenever a royal entity sent out an invitation, it was really a command. And invitations in those days were sent out by messengers orally. The messenger would go and actually deliver the invitation by word of mouth. And then sometime later, when the event, and in this case it's a wedding feast on behalf of the king's son, in honour of the king's son, when the event itself came round, the messengers were sent out a second time to remind those who'd been invited that they should now come. Now, in our parable, the first invitation went out, and it was refused. They made light of it. But the king still sends out the reminder. He persists, doesn't give up. And when he sends out the reminder, it's received this time with violence. Some of them totally ignore the messengers again, but others take hold of the messengers and kill them. And then the king responds. He sends out his armies, and the murderers are executed. Well, what happens after that? Let's read verse 8 to 10. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy to come. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both the bad and the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So undaunted, despite the initial refusal, rejection and violence to the invitation, the king turns to others to invite them instead. And the implication here is that he's now turning to the lower ranks of society. Probably the first ones invited were those who had some royal connections. These don't. These are the lower ranks. And we note here that we're told even the bad as well as the good are invited. They are invited and they come. They're not accustomed to a privilege like this. This is something for them which is a great treat. They've never gone into royal premises before, and here they are into the king's very banqueting hall, dining with him and his son. So they come, they gratefully accept, and they fill the hall. But then what takes place? Let's look at the closing verses, verse 11 to 14. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he, that is the man, was speechless. Some translations say he was dumbstruck. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One has no wedding garment. He's tied up. He's thrown out into the nightly darkness, there to lament his fate and mourn for his lost opportunity. So the parable ends on a very solemn note. What are we to make of it? It really is all about God sending out the gospel through his servants in Old Testament days through the prophets and in our present day and age through those who he calls to preach his word. And also for every Christian who testifies personally to those who are outside of the kingdom of God. So let's look at this a little more closely. What we're thinking about now is the consequences of either rejecting God's call to the gospel or the consequences of accepting it, of taking up the invitation. Now, let me put this in a little bit of context to make some sense of it. This parable is one of a series of parables that the Lord Jesus delivered in the last week of his earthly ministry before the cross. Indeed, it's one of three parables recorded in Matthew's Gospel. The first was the parable of the two sons in the previous chapter, then the parable of the tenants, and then this one. And they all have one common theme. What is it? Well, at this point in Christ's ministry, opposition to him had reached its peak. And those who despised and hated him, not only were they plotting to kill him, they were coming to the very point where they would. And he's fully aware of that. This opposition and rejection of him is reaching its climax, and he, without any hesitation, denounces their repeated rejection of God's call. Take, for instance, what is said in the next chapter, in Matthew 23 and verse 31, which is a continuation of this week. And he says this, "Therefore," and he's speaking to these same people to whom he's delivering these parables, "you are witnesses amongst yourselves, against yourselves, that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Remember what happened in the first part of the parable, where the messengers of the king were put to death by those who they were sent to invite. "Murdered the prophets," he says. And then in verse 35, "that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." That second incident there in that verse is recorded in 2 Chronicles. "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And who's he speaking to? Well, there were many who were gathered to hear his parables at that occasion. He's entered into Jerusalem. The approaching Passover feast is coming. And the city was crowded. And also the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests were coming to hear what he'd said, and they were making their voice of opposition known. That's why we read the last two verses of chapter 21. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Very much he's directing these parables at them, but not just them, to the whole of those who were gathering before him as a congregation. And the same message rings out down throughout the ages, year after year, century after century, decade after decade, millennium after millennium. It goes out to all those, and everyone needs to take note of what he's saying. So what is he saying? Well, we divided the parable into three parts. So let's take each of those three parts and see what God is telling us. Let's begin with the first seven verses that we read out again a little moment ago. The refusal by those who were first invited. And quite likely the intention is that these were the more worthy members of society, the dignitaries, possibly the nobility, but also those who were related to them, those who had some connections with the king in various ways. And their response is a rebuff. Initially, they simply ignore the messengers. Why? Well, the problem was they did not approve of the king's son. This wedding feast, this banquet, was being put together by the king himself on behalf of his son. It's his son that he's honouring. Whether it's his birthday or some other celebration, we don't know. But it's the son of the king who's been honoured by the feast. And they rebuff. They reject. They denounce. Now, somebody who wrote a commentary on this passage drew an example from our own history here. Back in the days of Henry VIII, you remember he had several wives, and one of them was a lady called Anne Boleyn. Now, she was a Protestant. She had embraced the new evangelical teaching that had been coming out from Europe. And those who were in the king's court who were still embracing the old religion, the old way of coming before God, which God himself had rejected, they despised him. And one of the king's courtiers was a man called Thomas More. And in 1534, the king, Henry VIII, arranged a coronation celebration for Anne Boleyn. She was now queen. Thomas More refused to come. He rebuffed the king because he despised his wife. And that's the kind of thing we've got here. Now, this happens all the way down through the ages where the gospel is concerned. Those who hate God despise his son. There is another very similar parable to this, probably a different one, but still very similar, recorded in Luke's gospel, referred to as the parable of the Great Supper. And there in Luke's gospel, and you can see for yourself later in Luke chapter 14, Luke describes these people who reject the invitation. And he says they made excuses. One person said, "I've just bought a piece of land and I've got to go and see it." Another said, "I've just bought a team of oxen to plough the fields and I've got to go and test them, make sure that they work." Another said, "I've just married a wife and I can't come." Now, if you think about it, every single excuse had no weight whatsoever. Look at the context of the parable. The king had sent out the first invitation in advance, and then the second as a reminder. So they could have arranged all their affairs around the king's invitation. And what's more, a piece of land, well, you don't need to see it today, you can see it tomorrow. Same with a team of oxen. And as far as the wife is concerned, bring her along. She's invited as well. Now, I'm bringing your attention to that for the simple reason that if you have embraced this truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and tried to deliver it to other people, you will find they come with a multitude of excuses. And not one of them carries any weight whatsoever. This is God's invitation. God's command. But then, of course, there were some who didn't just make excuses. Here in verse 6, there were those who reacted with violence. And that has been true all the way down through the ages. We just read from Matthew 23 how the Lord himself reminded these people that throughout their history they had killed and murdered the prophets. How many since his day have been killed in the name of Christianity? And how much opposition is rising today in our own society, even within realms of government, against the truth of God's word, and who knows what we will face in days to come. Well, there's the first group of people. They rejected the invitation. But notice, please, verse 7. They don't get away with it. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. There is a judgment to come. God will hold us to account. And whereas this king had the authority to command his subjects to come to this wedding, how much more does God have the authority to command us to come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet people don't come. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in chapter 8 and verse 7, he gives us the reason why they don't come. He says, the carnal mind, or the natural mind, the mind without the Spirit of God within it, the natural mind is at enmity with God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's mankind, unless God intervenes. Well, that's the first group. What about the second? We're thinking now of the verses 8 down to 10. Now, bear in mind the historic setting of the parable. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to these people, his own countrymen by natural birth, and especially the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes. And he has in mind the fact that God's call first went out to Israel, did so from the time of Abraham onwards. But many of them rejected it. And God then sends out his call to the Gentiles. Now that was always in God's plan and purpose. It wasn't some sort of contingency measure. Oh, this didn't work, so I'll try that. That's not the case. God has an eternal plan of salvation, which has been working out throughout history from the very dawn of time. And every step of it is in his hands. But we need to be thankful for that, don't we? Because if it wasn't the case, you and I wouldn't be here. So let's think about the second group. First of all, let me make this point about them. The first group rejected the invitation. And so others are invited instead. And I think this is something that people need to grasp. People in our own land in this day and age of ours. There is no shortage of people for God to invite. He's not limited or restricted. And if one refuses, there's always another he can turn to. Now, if people were to think about it in those terms, perhaps they would realise the danger of rejecting him. The danger of walking away. Because God himself can turn away and say, that's fine, I'll go elsewhere. Remember the opening chapter of John's Gospel. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's John 1 verse 11. Then what? But as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to be the sons of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was very much aware of this truth. And when he proclaimed the gospel, he did so with a sense of urgency. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, in the opening verses, he says this, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Let me just pause there, because I'm doing that this morning. I'm pleading with you. I don't know what's in your heart or your state of your soul, but I'm pleading with you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't reject it. Don't despise it. Don't push it away, in other words. Then Paul goes on to say, for he says, that is God says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. And then the apostle says this, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You and I are living in a day when the grace of God is still going out by way of invitation. That says something to us personally, and it says something to the communities and the society in which we live. But it won't be like that forever. There will be a time when God draws down the curtain, as it were, and says, no more. There's a sense of urgency here, both for ourselves in terms of accepting God's truth and fleeing to his Son for salvation, and in terms of delivering this gospel to those who are lost. Well, what about these who did take up the second invitation? Let's note their blessed state, please. They've come into the banqueting hall. They've come into the king's presence. They're seated with the king's son. You don't get more honoured than that, do you, in society? What sort of a privilege would you count it if you received tomorrow morning in the post a letter from the Queen which invited you to her birthday celebration to actually sit down with her and feast? I would imagine you put on your best bib and tucker and off you go. Now, I know there are some who reject it, but you understand the illustration. What sort of people, though, are being invited in verses 8 to 10? They're no longer the higher echelons of society. They are summed up here simply as the good and the bad. That's in verse 10. But again, in that similar parable recorded in Luke's Gospel, we're told a little bit more about them. They are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Now, we need to think about this, and we need to understand the context in which the parable was delivered. In the ancient world, the Greeks were notorious for this, but it wasn't just them, it was done in every society. When a child was born, if it was crippled or lame or blind, it was put to one side and exposed to the elements and left to die. Now, not every parent did that, but it was a common practice. The ancient city of Sparta, for instance, was notorious for that practice. But it wasn't just the Greeks. It was common throughout the ancient world. And these people receiving this parable would understand that. They would also know that those who were poor, crippled, blind and lame, who weren't left to die in the elements and did survive, they would be cast aside by society, and the only way they could continue to live was by becoming beggars on the streets. Now we need to see this in spiritual terms. It's those who are poor spiritually, those who are blind spiritually, those whose souls are crippled so they don't understand God and his truth. They're the ones he's inviting. They're the ones that he's telling to come. The ones who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And look at what happens to them. Those who were first invited, verse 7, have faced the judgment of the king. These haven't. They're in his very premises, under his very roof, under his care, his protection, and enjoying his abundant provision. He's treating them as his own family. Now here is a picture of the gospel and what it's like to receive it, to accept it, to turn to God and say, I need this saviour. And I know that only in him I can come to you. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. But do you see what the Lord is saying here? And we thank God that so many in the parable here are pictured accepting the invitation. Then let's come to the last part of it. It does end on what, on the surface, is a very sad note. And yet if we look beneath the surface, we'll see there's something wonderful as well. I'm looking now at verses 11 down to 13 in particular. One person, verse 13, is found in the wedding hall without a wedding garment. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. His end is just as bad as those in verse 7 who murdered the prophets or the messengers, however way you want to look at it. Now, is this right? Is this fair? Is this reasonable? Now, to make sense of it, we need to understand the historical context, both of the ancient world and the day in which the parable was delivered. And we need to understand how monarchies functioned and operated. You would never, ever be allowed to approach a monarch in those days unless you were properly dressed. It would be an insult to the monarch. Depending on who that monarch was, the consequences could be most severe. Now, this was true in Egyptian society, in the ancient world. It was true in the Persian Empire, in the ancient world. It was true of the Romans, regarding their Caesars. It was true of so many other kingdoms and kingships which existed in the time of the New Testament itself. Now, how can we open this up and see what's going on? If you've got your Bible with you, turn back to the Old Testament, and if you can find it, because I know it's sometimes a little difficult, the book of Esther, and the 5th chapter. If not, just listen. The story of Esther is quite well known, and perhaps you're familiar with it. And remember that her uncle Mordecai had asked her to intervene on behalf of the people that were about to be slaughtered, her people, the Jews. And she has to approach the king. Now, she's married to the king. He's her husband. But that doesn't make any difference in this context. The king, incidentally, was Xerxes. He was the Persian king, the monarch of the Persian Empire, who had attacked Greece. You've all heard of, I trust, the Battle of Marathon, for instance. Xerxes' troops were defeated at Marathon by just 10,000 Athenians. And then, of course, 10 years after that, Xerxes' troops, although they had many successes, were eventually defeated and kicked out of Greece altogether, and utterly defeated, so that they had to evacuate their presence from the Aegean Sea. And this is the man she's got to come in front of. And very likely, we can't say for certain, she's coming before him after these events in history had taken place, and he's a little bit upset. He's not too happy. And the custom of the day was, you dare not approach without an invitation, and you dare not approach even when invited unless you're properly dressed. So listen to this, Esther chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. She's trying to attract his attention. Across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favour in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the sceptre. She got her audience. She could approach the king, and she could lay before him her petitions, but she had to be dressed in the royal robes, and she had to have the invitation. Now, had she been invited and gone without the appropriate dress, she would have suffered the same fate as her predecessor, Queen Vashti. Now, what would happen then if a great monarch did summon you, invite you, in inverted commas, and you didn't have the right garments to wear? What would take place then? Well, the scriptures give us the answer. Turn, please, to the book of Genesis, and to chapter 41 and verse 14. We are here in the middle of the account of the life of Joseph. Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt. And not only that, he's been accused of a crime he didn't commit, and he's been cast into prison. And he's been there, by the time we get to this particular verse, about 3 years. In the darkest of prisons in Egypt, in the most foulest of conditions. And he went in dressed in slave clothes, and by now they're falling off his back, and he stinks. What happens? Pharaoh has his dream. You know the story. Listen, verse 14 in Genesis 41. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Now, where does a slave who's been in prison for 3 years get hold of garments that are fit for royal presence? I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that. Now, we're not told, but it seems self-evident to me what the answer is. Pharaoh sent the messengers to get Joseph out of the dungeon. And he's no idiot. He knows that if Joseph comes just as he is, it's going to be an insult to Pharaoh that he has to deal with. So those who went as messengers took with them the garments he needed. And quite possibly, Pharaoh himself provided them. Come back to our parable. And the king who's invited these guests, the poor, the ones without any money, no wealth, the crippled, the lame, the blind, they've got no employment, they're beggars on the streets. How does he invite them? He sends with the messengers the garments they have to wear, the royal robes. And those who were invited very late on in the day and have come to the door of the banqueting hall improperly dressed, they'll find that there are messengers there holding the garments that they need to wear. But what happens? Well, there's one individual who refused to wear them. He thought he was good enough just as he was. He looked at the others around him and he thought to himself, I'm as good as that fellow, better than that one over there. Can't see any difference between me and that one. I'll go just as I am. I don't need to change. I'll go in and enjoy myself with all the rest of them. And then the king came in. And he saw this man. He stood out like a sore thumb. And it was an insult. The king had sent out the invitation. He provided the garments he should wear, and the man had come without them. And we're told that he was speechless when the king challenged him. Hadn't got a word to say. And so they take him, they bind him, they cast him out into the night. And there he laments his fate. Now, what's this got to do with the gospel? Well, let me turn you to the prophecy of Isaiah to begin with. And to chapter 61. Here in Isaiah's prophecy, we're given a wonderful picture. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Here's somebody who's come into God's presence. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Here's a picture of coming before God. And God himself has provided the garments that this person needs to wear. And that same imagery, which is based on these ancient customs of the ancient world and the way monarchies behave, is taken up in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 in what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. There we have a picture of the church, those who have embraced Christ, sitting down with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying a banquet, and they're clothed in garments of righteousness. Now, where have they got them from? Well, I've just said they've come from God. But how has God provided them? What has God done? And we need to see this in spiritual terms. We need to see it in the sense that our soul is a vile offence to God. We were born in sin. We were shapen in iniquity. And all the days of our life, we failed God one way or another, right, left and centre. And no sin can stand in his presence. where do we find something that covers it? So that God will look upon us, instead of seeing our rebellion and our disobedience and our failings, he will see obedience and love and service. Well, we come to the gospel. And I can turn you to no better place than Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And to chapter 5. What's the apostle say here, beginning at verse 18? Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And let me just take you back to something I said earlier, when I quoted from Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The natural man is enmity against God. He's an enemy of God. He hates God. He's in rebellion against him. You give him the Ten Commandments and he tears them up and says, I don't like that, we'll pass some different laws. We'll have something else to rule our society. And yet that person is now reconciled to God. In other words, God is one he loves and he knows God's love upon himself. How's it happened? Well, the apostle goes on. Has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now these are the messengers taking out the message of the gospel, a message of reconciliation. And Paul goes on to say this, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How? Well, he tells us in the last verse of that chapter. For God made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What has Christ done to save us? To reconcile us to God? So that we become those that God's love is fixed upon and those who love God in return. What has he done? Well, first of all, he shed his blood as a punishment for our sin. But he did more than that. He lived throughout this world, throughout his 30 plus years, as part of our generation, as part of our humanity. In perfect obedience to God's law. And that obedience he gives to us. It's like a garment we put it on. Like a robe, and it covers our sin. And God looks upon it and is delighted. There is a hymn, which is not in the hymn book that we have at the moment. And I'd prepared a copy of it to bring so I could read it out to you this morning. And sadly, I've left it behind. But it begins like this. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious dress. Then it goes on a little bit further. When ruined nature sinks in years, the robe of Christ, the same appears. Never changes, never loses its beauty. And whoever's wearing it, whether young or old, it's quite sufficient to bring them to God. This is the gospel. Now, this poor fellow, in his own obstinate way, was cast out of the banqueting hall because he wouldn't take the wedding garment that was offered. And how many there are who are offered the gospel? And what it does to bring them to God. And refuse it. Now, what about you? I know you've received the invitation. You've had it not only this morning, but Sunday after Sunday as you've been in this place. I trust you've not been like that first group, who ignored, despised it, or even tried to show violence against it. I trust you're not like this last man here who refused to put on the wedding garment. Put on Christ. That's the message of the gospel. Put on Christ. Make him your own. Take hold of him with the faith that God himself gives. Believe upon him. Trust in him and him alone. And your sins are dealt with. Your life is changed. And God is your Father. Amen.